turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we will read first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about the gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And then back to chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Amen. It is, I believe, an interesting and an undeniable fact that experience in many realms tends to generate and kindle sympathy. When someone in this sad and tragic fallen world undergoes an experience of great pain and sorrow and suffering, then the very fact of that experience has a tendency in that particular person to kindle and generate a fellow feeling for another who walks along the same pathway. It might be the loss of a child, it might be the pain of childlessness, it might be the pain and the tragedy of divorce, it might be some chronic illness, the suffering of migraines, or some other malady of a chronic and extreme nature. It's not that those that have not experienced these things cannot enter into a degree of fellow feeling for their brethren and sisters, for their fellow human beings. It is simply surely that there is something special about those that have themselves undergone those experiences. The experiences have a tendency to fit and to qualify and to equip. They have a tendency to kindle in the person that has undergone them this sympathy, this empathy, this fellow feeling, this understanding of what this particular person is experiencing himself or herself. Now, interestingly, indeed marvellously, we see exactly the same principle, this connection between experience on the one hand and sympathy on the other, exemplified in the Son of God. The Son of God who came down from heaven and who lived for some 33 years here upon the face of the earth. And we see this brought out especially in verses 14 and 15 in the fourth chapter of this great epistle to the Hebrews. There in verse 14, we read this: seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now this epistle, as I'm sure you realize, was written, of course, to Hebrew Christians. It was written, therefore, to those that once had been Jews, but who had turned from their Judaism, to the very Messiah that the Jews themselves had wickedly taken and with wicked hands had crucified upon the cross of Calvary. Jews who had become Christians. You will know, no doubt, that it was no easy thing for a Jew to become a Christian in the early decades of the Christian church. Indeed, a Jew that became a Christian faced almost certain persecution from his or her fellow Jews. And this was precisely the case here in this particular situation. We know from the internal evidence of the epistle itself that these Hebrew Christians had suffered the confiscation of their property. The writer refers to that. He says, "You've taken joyfully the spoiling of your goods." And no doubt they were, for the most part, sustaining this persecution well. Nevertheless, we must never forget for ourselves, as indeed for others, that persecution is always a time of testing. It's always a time of temptation. And the temptation that will come upon the Jews here, these Jewish Christians here, is precisely this, that they might be tempted to leave Christ and to go back into the easier paths of Judaism. Hence the constant exhortations in this great epistle not to draw back, not to drift away, but to cling and to cleave to the great Messiah who came down from heaven, who lived for us, who died for us, and who suffered for us upon the cross. The danger, in short, was that of apostasy. And there are signs of incipient apostasy amongst some of those that have left Judaism, embraced Christ, embraced Christianity. Signs, little indications perhaps, that they are being tested sorely and tempted to drift back to the easier ways of the religion that they had supposedly forsaken. And so the writer in this wonderful epistle sets forth Christ in all his glory and majesty and greatness. Indeed, he focuses upon the supremacy of Christ. He focuses throughout upon the superiority of Christ. And he demonstrates that Christ is, to use the term that is a favorite term with him, that Christ is better than all that has gone before. That Christ is better than anything that Judaism has to offer. We know from a perusal of this letter that our Lord is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels of heaven. He is better than the Levitical sacrifices. He is better than the Levitical priesthood. And the reason for this superiority is, of course, this, that he, unlike them, is from above, and he is above all and towers above all else that has ever preceded him, even from amongst the types and the shadows and the wonderful foreshadowings and adumbrations that Judaism itself had to offer. For they were, of course, foreshadowing him. The very one to whom they pointed was Jesus Christ himself. So then, as the writer of the Hebrews seeks to address this crisis amongst these men that once were Jews, but who have now become Christians, are therefore facing persecution from their fellow Jews, as he addresses this crisis, this incipient apostasy, what he does is this. He holds up Christ in all his majesty and glory. And he emphasizes in these two verses both the transcendence of Christ on the one hand and the sympathy of Christ on the other, and demonstrates that there is in Christ this infinite transcendence, this infinite greatness on the one hand, but also conjoined with that very marvelously, this tender sympathy, this fellow feeling, precisely because the Son of Man is one who, as the Son of God, has come down from heaven and has experienced life under the sun on this fallen earth. So then, in the first place, here this evening, I want to emphasize that we have in Christ a high priest that is characterized by transcendence. Now, when I speak of transcendence, I mean quite simply greatness, the sheer greatness of Christ. You remember that at the time of his birth, it was predicted of him, "He shall be great." And throughout his life, he demonstrates this amazing greatness. He was, I believe, the wonder of the ages and the great phenomenon of all time. Little wonder then that the multitudes flocked to him. Little wonder that hundreds and thousands of people gathered around him, drawn to him as to a mighty magnet. Marked then by this sheer greatness, this difference, this qualitative distinction between himself and all others. So what we mean by transcendence then is this: his ascendancy, his supremacy, his superiority, his preeminence, his elevatedness, his exaltation. That is the meaning of the term as we use it here. But this is something which the writer himself brings out. Notice what he says in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It is the language of transcendence and of greatness and of exaltation. Notice in particular the phrase, a great high priest. You see, the critics of the Christians, the Jews themselves largely, tended to twit the Christians by saying, the problem with you Christians is you have no priests. But the Christians were, of course, able to respond by saying, we do have a priest. We have a high priest. Indeed, we have a high priest of such greatness that he towers above all the high priests of Judaism. There were, my good friends, some 83 of them, it is believed, approximately, some 83 high priests down through the ages that occupied that sacred position for many years. And so what we find is this: that these many priests, for that is how the writer to the Hebrews describes them, these many priests, these 83 high priests, are contrasted implicitly here with this priest. And this high priest, this great high priest, is contrasted implicitly and explicitly with all the high priests that have ever gone before. And the concern of the writer is this: to demonstrate Christ's superiority over them. The shadow is not as the reality. The shadow is very, very important. The shadow, the foreshadowing, the adumbration, we find it all in this great system in the Old and the New Testaments, is God-given, points forward to the great being that is to come, but inevitably the shadows fall far short of the reality, just as when a shadow is cast by us upon the ground, as the sun lies low on the horizon, so there is an infinite distance between difference between the shadow on the one hand and the reality that casts the shadow on the other. Many priests, many high priests down through the ages, some 83 of them. Now, I can easily demonstrate this and prove this superiority on the part of Christ over all that had preceded him. Look at Aaron. Look at Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai. His brother Moses is up on the mount. He needs to be there. He's receiving from God the words of the 10 words, the words of the law, the great 10 commandments. But while he's up there, in this sacred position, receiving from the very hand of God his own law from the great lawgiver, his brother Moses is coping with these restless, restive, and impatient Israelites down below. And he doesn't fare very well, does he? What happens is this. They say, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Maybe he's never coming back. And they turn to Moses' brother Aaron. They say, up, make us gods. And like a fool, Aaron says to them, he is, remember, the first high priest in this great, great train and succession. Like a fool, Aaron, this first high priest, says to them, give me your earrings, take them off, I'll melt them down, and we'll bring out this golden calf. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. There is hardly a greater manifestation of the folly and the insanity, yes, even of religious men, of spiritual men, than that of Aaron in this position. At the very foot of Mount Sinai, while his brother's up on the holy mount receiving the law of God, he's busy breaking and shattering the first two commandments of that very law. We thank God that the great high priest that God has given to us is not after the order of Aaron. And indeed, this is one of the great emphases of this wonderful epistle. Time and time again, especially in the central part of the epistle, The writer emphasizes in a remarkable way that Christ is not after the order of Aaron. He is after a greater, better, higher order. He's not after the order of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek. My good friends, have you ever grasped the significance of this comparison? It has been described, I believe rightly, as the leitmotif, as the leading theme of the central part of this great epistle. But what exactly does that mean, that Christ is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek? What exactly is meant by the writer when he says that? Well, in order to explain this, and it is very interesting and very, very important, I must take you back to a remarkable and somewhat mysterious encounter between Abraham on the one hand and Melchizedek on the other in the early chapters of the great book of Genesis. Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings. As he returns from the slaughter of the kings, he meets a mysterious figure, a man by the name of Melchizedek, who is remarkably both a king and a priest. That in itself is interesting. As you look at the Jewish kings and the Jewish priests, you find that the kings were never priests and the priests were never kings, that a king would not be a priest and a priest would not be a king. But here in Melchizedek, we find that this mysterious figure, who in a sense arrives on the stage of human history out of nowhere, and who disappears onto the stage of history after this event into nowhere, he is both a king and a priest, king of Salem, king of righteousness. Now, when these two figures, both of them great, Abraham on the one hand and Melchizedek meet, two remarkable transactions occur. What happens is this: that Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way round. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham and not the other way round. I say deliberately not the other way round in order to highlight the fascination of the transactions. After all, to the Jewish mind, who could be greater than our father Abraham? They were constantly referring to him. We be the children of Abraham. And they surely could not imagine a patriarch greater, a man greater in the Old Testament scriptures than Abraham himself, the very father of the Israelite nation. But you see, what is happening in these two transactions is this: that because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, in both those transactions, the superiority of Melchizedek over Aaron is demonstrated. Think of this. Aaron is the great-grandson of Abraham. Levi, the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Levi, the great-grandson of the great patriarch Abraham. So that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, in fact, Levi, who was in his loins, was also paying tithes to Melchizedek. This in itself, a remarkable thing for this reason, that the Levites were to receive tithes of the people. They were supported by the people. It was the business of the people to give their tithes so that the Levites might be supported. But here, Levi is not receiving tithes. Levi is actually paying tithes, demonstrating wonderfully and forcefully the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. So that we see here, you see, the superiority of Melchizedek and of his order over the order of Aaron, over the order of Levi, over the order that soon was to be established, which operated for many, many centuries, some 83 high priests going into the most holy place yet again for another year alone, not without blood. Consider then, says the writer, consider how great this man must be. He means Melchizedek. Consider how great this man must be unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And you see, there another reason, a crucial element in this superiority and this greatness on the part of Melchizedek is this: he ever lives. He continueth ever. You see, Melchizedek is not only a king and a priest, the two offices in the one person, that in itself is significant. He's not only superior to Levi, not only superior to Aaron, but he is in and of himself a symbol of the eternality of Christ. Think of it. There is no genealogy given in connection with Melchizedek. He appears to be without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without descent, without end of life. A symbol of eternity, a symbol of the Christ, of the Messiah, who one day was to come and to usher in, not a repetition, not a continuation of the order of Aaron, but this new order, this order of Melchizedek, which even there in Genesis chapter 14 is adumbrated and foreshadowed in this wonderful transaction as Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings. So then, this is just one beautiful further demonstration of the superiority of Christ over all that ever preceded him. But notice how the writer goes on to describe him. He not only describes him as a great high priest, and we see that in the events that I've just described, but he also describes him as Jesus, the Son of God. Have you ever noticed that description? What a fascinating description it is. We have here, in a sense, the two names, the two titles, or to be more precise, one name and one title, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we should be looking both at the title and at the name. But I want to focus for the moment, as we are considering here for the present the transcendence of Christ, I want to focus not so much upon Jesus. We shall look at that as we come to our next point relating to the sympathy of Christ, but to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is described as Jesus, the Son of God. Two natures in one person forever. And I want to remind you, therefore, that one of the great reasons why this great high priest, indeed the greatest reason why this great high priest, is marked by this infinite exaltation, this infinite elevatedness, this infinite superiority over all that has ever preceded him, is precisely because he is the Son of God, the second person of the blessed Godhead, our maker, our creator, our sustainer, by whom the worlds were fashioned, by whom this cosmos was furnished and fashioned and made. He is co-equal, he is co-eternal, he is co-essential, he is consubstantial with God the Father. He is the very second person of the blessed Godhead, the one that said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So then you see that each of the little references here in verse 14, the fact that he's a great high priest, the fact that he is Jesus, the Son of God, they all underline and emphasize the transcendence and the greatness of Christ. But notice this, the writer goes on to speak of the ascension. He says of our Lord, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." In other words, there's a reference here to the ascension of Christ in the context of this exaltation of Christ. And when the writer says that he's passed into the heavens, we should understand that literally it means he passed through the heavens. Our Lord on the Mount of Olives on that sacred day was taken up. He ascended up into heaven. He came out from God. He descended from heaven to earth. He lived upon this earth for some 33 years. And when his work was finished, when redemption was accomplished, the time came for him to be taken up. And what we see is this: he that ascended, he that descended, he that ascended now transcends all things and is given a name that is above every other name. He ascended into heaven. Now, there is an interesting allusion here, an interesting implicit implied reference to the high priest in the Old Testament. I remind you again of the action of the high priest on the Day of Atonement every year. On the 10th day of the 7th month of every year, the high priest would enter into the holy place there in the tabernacle. He would pass behind the veil and go alone, not without blood, into the most holy place, the holiest of all. There is a wonderful and beautiful parallel here. Just as the high priest passed out of the sight of the watching people and went behind the veil into the most holy place, which is a symbol of heaven itself, so Christ our Saviour, on the day of his ascension, was taken up and passed out of the sight of the watching apostles, that he might enter into heaven itself. We have a minister of the sanctuary, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So then the very fact of his ascension underlines once again this exaltation, this transcendence, this infinite greatness, this infinite superiority that we find highlighted here in this great epistle. There can be no doubt about it that the theology of this great epistle is a theology, amongst other things, it is a theology of the atonement. Tremendous emphasis upon the death of Christ. Tremendous emphasis upon the sacrifices, upon the shedding of blood, upon the very activity that I've just described, whereby the high priest went in alone on the Day of Atonement once every year. You see, my good friends, it is by means of death, by means of sacrifice, by means of a substitute, by means of the shedding of blood, that God deals with sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. Therefore, there is this tremendous, persistent emphasis from beginning to end upon the death of Christ and upon the fact of the atonement of Christ, this propitiation which he's made, this propitiation which he is. But you see, these things in the Old Testament, to which, of course, this great epistle refers constantly, these things in the Old Testament were simply shadows. What we have there in the Old Testament is this: a shadow of good things to come, a shadow of heavenly things. So that the tabernacle, for instance, there in the wilderness, that was the temporary version, in a sense, of the temple that was to replace it. The tabernacle there in the wilderness, which was put up, which remained, which was taken down, which the people carried with them, and then they put it up again, and they offered the sacrifices due unto God in it. Then they took it down again. This tabernacle is a shadow of heavenly things, a shadow of good things, indeed, better things to come. Indeed, I like to think of the tabernacle in this way. It's almost as if heaven is casting its shadow upon the earth. It's as if God is telling us in advance. He is, in fact, telling us in advance what Christ would be, what Christ would do, and the wonderful accomplishment that he would make there upon the cross. But you see, as this great epistle emphasizes, the shadow points to something greater, something higher, something better. And the writer tells us what it is: a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. This was made with hands. This is made without hands. The true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This, you see, was made with hands. This was made by men. But this is made without hands. The Lord pitched this. The heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly tabernacle, heaven itself, which is symbolized by the most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple themselves. My good friends, do not see that we are dealing here with a better order. We thank God for it. We thank God for all that preceded it. It was fearfully and wonderfully made. It was fearfully and wonderfully designed. It was a marvelous, marvelous contrivance in the wisdom of God. But it was but a shadow, a faint adumbration and foreshadowing of all that was to occur. We see here the ushering in of a new order, a new high priesthood, a high priesthood not after the order of Aaron, no, but after the order of one who is both a king and a priest, yes, a prophet too. One marked by eternity, eternality. Melchizedek symbolizes all of this. And so this then is the better order, which has been ushered in. And that's why the writer affixes this exhortation there at the end of verse 14. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You see, there were unquestionably those amongst these Hebrew Christians that were letting these matters slip. We know that from the epistle. He uses a very interesting image. He says, think of a boat moored to a jetty, moored to a pier. It seems to be tethered firmly and steadfastly, but for some reason the mooring comes loose. Before long, the boat is drifting out to sea, and one can imagine what will happen to it within a few days. Before long, it will be buffeted upon the high seas, crashing against rocks. Before long, it will make shipwreck there on the high seas. That's what he says. He says, beware lest you let these things slip. Beware lest you yourselves drift away from Christ. Christ, who is infinitely superior to all that came before him. Cling to him, cleave to him. Let us hold fast our profession, says the writer to the Hebrews here. My good friends, is there somebody here who is in danger of letting things slip? Perhaps you're going through a testing time yourself. Perhaps you're experiencing some persecution yourself. Perhaps you're undergoing trials and troubles and tribulations yourself. But in the midst of it all, instead of clinging and cleaving to Christ as you should, you're in danger of letting things slip. Here a little, there a little. But before long, if you're not careful, you'll be out on the high seas, away from the tethering to the pier and the jetty. You'll be out on the high seas, buffeted by the waves, in danger of crashing against the rocks, in danger, in short, of making shipwreck of your faith. This is a danger which potentially can beset any one of us. None of us is immune from this. None of us is exempt from it. Listen then carefully to the exhortation. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us make sure that we cling and cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our Saviour and our great high priest, Jesus the Son of God, who is passed into the heavens and who has entered into the holiest of all, there where he sat down ever to make intercession for us, his people. But secondly, we see here that we have a high priest that is characterized by sympathy, not merely by transcendence, but by sympathy, by tender sympathy. Listen again to verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, the questions that might have reverberated in the minds of these Hebrew Christians was this. Very well. You say he's very great. You say he's transcendent. You say he's infinitely exalted, but how sympathetic is he? Is it not the case that amongst men, yes, even amongst great men, these two great characteristics are seldom found? You can have men that are great, you can have men of sympathy, but they're seldom the same. Great men are often a little aloof, rather remote, perhaps unapproachable. And those that are marked by sympathy, by humanity, but often not marked by greatness. But in Christ Jesus, we have this wonderful merging, this wonderful blend, if you like, of infinite transcendence on the one hand, infinite greatness on the other hand, and tender sympathy on the other. In other words, though that is true with men, it is not so with Jesus, the Son of God. Let me emphasize the name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so he comes out from God. He comes down from heaven. He comes forth from the Father. And he is born in this present evil world, where he assumes not only our nature yet without sin, but even the human condition. The human condition, which is a condition of suffering and of sorrow and of pain. Have you ever thought of that? Yes, our Lord is without sin, but he knew what the contradiction of sinners was against himself. Our Lord himself was without sin, but he suffered at the hands of sinners more than any man in history. Our Lord was murdered brutally and viciously upon a cross. so that in coming down from heaven, he underwent a colossal series of experiences from which, as God, he would have been exempt, but which as man, he underwent, and underwent for our sake. So then we note the significance of his experience, the significance of his experiences. Let me detail some of them. He experienced growth. He experienced birth, growth. He knew what it was to be dependent upon others, even as a little child is utterly dependent upon others, upon its parents. He knew what it was to be subject to sinful parents. He knew what it was to grow into manhood. He experienced work and toil. He was the carpenter's son. He was himself a carpenter. He earned his living by the sweat of his brow, even as you and I do. He knew what tiredness was. He knew what weariness was. He knew hunger and thirst, the need to sleep and to rest. He experienced temptation. He experienced persecution. He experienced pain and sorrow and suffering, both of an emotional nature and of a physical nature. He knew what it was to experience a life of inevitable celibacy. He knew what it was to be betrayed, to be deserted. He knew what it was even to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The immortal one, made after the order of Melchizedek, walks in the valley of the shadow of death. He not only experienced death, he experienced crucifixion, which was a vile, foul form of murder. The Son of God was murdered brutally when he came down from heaven and lived upon this earth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So then, my good friends, I emphasize it that we have here in this wonderful epistle not only a theology of the atonement, we do have that, but we also have, wonderfully, a theology of the incarnation. There is a tremendous emphasis in this epistle upon the great fact, upon the great act of the incarnation. You see, it was not the nature of angels that he assumed. He was of the seed of Abraham, a partaker of flesh and blood. And he comes down from heaven, lives life under the sun with all its vanity, with all its vexatiousness, with all its trouble. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But if this is true of man, how much more of the Son of Man? The Son of Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But he came down from heaven and immersed himself in the life of this present evil world. Now let me illustrate what I mean. Think of Sir Winston Churchill at the time of the Second World War. You will know that he was Prime Minister of Great Britain during the time of the so-called Blitz, which lasted from September 1940 through to May 1941. During that time, the British people were subjected to an onslaught unparalleled in their history. Night after night, German bombers, bent upon the destruction of London and of Great Britain, crossed the English Channel and dropped thousands upon thousands of tons of bombs upon London and other cities. And the sun arose upon London and other cities too, upon a scene of destruction and devastation unparalleled in the history of the British people. What did Sir Winston Churchill, as the Prime Minister of our land, do at that time? Why, he might, as Prime Minister, have decided to remain safely underground in his bunker in Whitehall, but he didn't. Up he came and out he went, standing in the back of a car, an open car, with his fingers held aloft with the famous victory sign. He drove around amongst the British people, comforting them, encouraging them by his mere presence, his sheer presence, his sympathy, his understanding, his fellow feeling at this time of crisis. And the British people knew it, and they loved him for it. The very fact that he immersed himself in their troubles and trials and suffering, he identified himself with them, that is precisely on a grander, grander scale, what the Son of God has done in coming down from heaven and in living life under the sun for some 33 years in this world. So then we see here in this great epistle the fact of Christ's immersion in the life of man, his identification with sinful men, yet without sin. He takes the nature of man, yet without sin, but he enters also into the human condition, which is one of suffering and misery and woe, very, very often. So then, this is not some docetic Christ that we proclaim here. Now, by that, I'm referring, of course, to the docetist heresy. The docetists who said, they were Gnostics, they said, of course, it's impossible for God to become man. The Son of God never truly became flesh. The incarnation is an impossibility, so they denied the reality of his humanity. They said he was just a phantom, just a phantasm, just an appearance. No, no. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. This is God manifest in the flesh. And these very verses, this great epistle, emphasizes the days of his flesh. My good friends, you love to meditate as I do upon the days of his flesh. Our Lord living his life here in this world, immersing himself in man's sufferings, in man's lot, doing so for the great purpose that he might, before long, lay down his life for our sins there upon the tree. It was, as the Westminster Standards put it, man's nature, with all the common properties, with all the essential properties and all the common infirmities thereof, that our Lord embraced and undertook. So then we can say this, and it's a very wonderful thing, that this great high priest of ours is fellow man. Have you grasped that? This one who is God's fellow is also man's fellow. He is both God and man. He is the God-man. He is God manifest in the flesh. His humanity, his manhood. You see, we focus on the deity of Christ, and rightly so. You and I should be willing to die in defense of the deity of Christ. But in our defense of the deity of Christ, let us not forget this other wonderful fact, namely that of the humanity of Christ. And the humanity of Christ in the double sense of that term, for the term, interestingly, not only means manhood, but as the dictionary will bear out, it often means compassion as well. The humanity of Christ, deity and humanity, man and God, two natures in one person forever. We often focus upon the death of Christ, and rightly so. You and I should be willing to die in defense of the death of Christ and the significance of the cross of Christ and the significance of the atonement. But in our emphasis upon the death of Christ, let us not forget the wonderful, wonderful significance of the life of Christ. There is a very, very important connection, as this great epistle demonstrates, between our Lord's present high priestly ministry on the one hand and the fact of his incarnation on the other, the fact that he was indeed God manifest in the flesh, the fact of the days of his flesh. Yes, this great high priest is fellow man. But if he was fellow man, then we also have to emphasize that he was not a fellow sinner. Listen to what our text says. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knew what temptation was. He knew something of its strength and power. He knew something of the satanic onslaughts of the evil one, yet without sin. Now, some theologians have very foolishly suggested that if Jesus Christ is indeed to be a sympathetic high priest, he must not only identify with us by taking upon our nature, but must have known sin. This is, of course, a very, very foolish idea and a very, very foolish suggestion for two reasons. Firstly, it is utterly and totally contrary to the clear witness of the Word of God. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There is no unrighteousness in him. But for this reason also, that if he had known sin, he could not be our Savior. What use is a sinful Savior? It's a sinless Savior that we need. And a sinful Savior is an utter and absolute contradiction in terms. The very fact of sin would have destroyed the atonement, would have destroyed the sacrifice, would have destroyed and undone the substitution that Christ is and that he made. Fellow man, but never a fellow sinner. And yet, notice this. This great high priest of ours, who is fellow man but not a fellow sinner, has this fellow feeling, this sympathy, this empathy with his people, precisely because he has come down from heaven, has assumed our nature, the days of his flesh, God manifest in the flesh. So that, you see, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest, for this is a double negative, and incidentally the word in the Greek is the word from which we derive the very word sympathy. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Indeed, I go further. As John Brown, the great Scottish preacher and theologian, once put it, we have in Christ a high priest who cannot but be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And to demonstrate that, and to reinforce it, let me remind you that twice over in this great epistle, the writer speaks of the fact that Christ was made perfect. I'm quoting him. Made perfect. What does that mean, you say? Surely Christ was ever, always marked by perfection. Yes, he was. But what is meant here is this, that he was fitted and qualified and equipped in a manner which necessitated the incarnation, which necessitated living for some 33 years. The experience, you see, is essential to the sympathy. The sympathy cannot exist without the experience. Therefore, the Son of God must come down from heaven if ever he was to be not only our Saviour, but also a sympathetic and gracious, compassionate high priest. Fitted, qualified, and equipped. He was made perfect by sufferings. Michael Bruce, in a lovely hymn in the 17th century, puts it this way. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the Saviour of mankind appears. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling for our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. My good friends, you do not see the connection between our Lord's present high priestly ministry and the wonderful incarnation that occurred some 2,000 years ago. And as we think of the days of his flesh, and as we think of the fact of the incarnation, let us remember this, that he himself that gathers our tears in his bottle in heaven once wept himself, nay, more than once, when he was here upon the face of the earth. We have in our Lord and Saviour a sympathetic and tender, compassionate high priest. Think of it. Omnipotence and kindliness, majesty and compassion, transcendence joined to sympathy. In whom else is this found? In whom else it is found to such a wonderful degree? But sympathy is a quality that goes beyond pity. Pity is a beautiful quality, but sympathy goes beyond it. Let me demonstrate that. Imagine a king riding out with his retinue one day. And after a few miles, he and his retinue discover a group of beggars sitting there on the ground, begging for food, begging for money, in all their destitute and poverty-stricken ways. It's one thing for the king, out of pity and mercy, to give to these poor beggars. And that's a good thing, and a beautiful thing. But if the king, in his past, at some previous time, had himself known the humiliation of beggarhood, if the king himself had known what it once was to be as they are now, sitting in their destitution, sitting in their poverty and their penury, then he'd be marked not only by pity, beautiful though that is, but by sympathy, this identification rooted and grounded in his own experience. And so it is with Christ, you see. He that has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and who ever lives to make intercession for us as people, is one that has known the experiences of being buffeted, not for his sins, but buffeted for righteousness' sake, buffeted precisely for his godliness on the face of this earth some 2,000 years ago. And there is something beautifully suggestive, I suggest, something beautifully suggestive about the sacred garments worn by the high priest as he went into the most holy place on the 10th day of the 7th month. Do you remember what he wore? There was the ephod. Part of the ephod consisted of two shoulder pieces and also of a breastplate. On the two shoulder pieces, they were of onyx stone, were engraved the names on the one of six of the tribes of Israel, on the other the six tribes of Israel. And then upon the 12 precious stones on the breastplate were engraved once again the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, each and every one by name. So that as the high priest went behind the veil into that place symbolical of heaven itself, there to make atonement for his people once again on another occasion and not without blood, he carried the names of the people upon his shoulders and upon his heart. A beautiful picture, surely, of that which our Lord is doing, of that which our Lord has ever done and ever will do. For he is ascended into heaven itself. He didn't go into the tabernacle at Shiloh, nor did he go into the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem, but into the heavenly temple. We have a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And there he bears our names. On his own person, on his shoulders, and on his heart, he ever lives to make intercession for us, his people, always thinking of us, always praying for us, and always loving us. So that we have here a very beautiful picture of Christ as the high priest goes in. And the high priest here is a beautiful picture of our Saviour, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, marked by transcendence, marked by sympathy, marked by this glorious exaltation, and yet this wonderful compassion, this fellow feeling. My good friends, do you see something of his glory, his majesty, his utter and absolute incomparableness, how he towers above the high priests that went before him, how he towers above all men everywhere, how he is the great head and king and lord of the church, one marked by absolute greatness, one marked by glorious tender sympathy. And to him, therefore, we can go, to go with our troubles and our trials and our petitions and our requests. Let us make sure, my good friends, that we do not let these things slip, but rather that we hold fast to our confession, our profession, and our acknowledgement, clinging and cleaving to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is passed into the heavenly sanctuary.